Well, this morning, I want to begin with two questions. As I am asking that the Holy Spirit would call to attention to each and every one of us personally about the need each of us has for this new sermon series that we're going to be launching this morning. So here are the questions that I want to begin with. Number one. Is it really true that as a believer in Christ, you can face anything in life? Anything. Triumph or trial, and have the same inner peace and joy? And when you do, your joy is contagious. It lifts everyone up around you. Question number two. Isn't this the type of person you want to be? Isn't it what you want to be and God wants? Instead of joining over and over again in the whining about how bad things are, you want your life to be a message to others that says, hey, life is still a wonderful gift, that being in Christ makes it all worthwhile. I have used this quote by C.S. Lewis before. Maybe you've seen it, but it eloquently speaks of the issue at hand here. C.S. Lewis says, our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. So I guess, basically, I should ask a third question. Are we seeking joy from the wrong sources? And allowing ourselves to be content with far less than what God wants us to experience? What have been the sources of your joy this past week? Your football team winning the big game? A delicious meal that you savored for an evening? Something that entertained you in a book, a magazine, at the movie theater, or on television? Esteem that someone gave you by recognizing your intelligence or a skill or an effort that you showed to them. What dampened your joy this week? A lack of respect? Criticism from an authority figure? Your finances? A lack of friends? Fears about the future? Or your bulging waistline? I love what Jonathan Edwards, a long time ago, said about this. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. But God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Well, it should be obvious by now what our sermon series is about. Finding fullness of God's joy. Today we open a new book of the Bible where we will be over the next several weeks or months. The book of Philippians. So open your Bibles with me to Philippians. The Apostle Paul will center our thoughts on finding our joy in Christian community. Now, Philippians is a very unique book. It's unique out of all the letters that Paul wrote. The relationship that Paul had with the believers in Philippi seems much closer than the relationship he had with all the other churches that he helped start. And then he would write letters to. all the other places where Paul had ministered, there is something about his relationship that he has with the Philippian brothers and sisters. He shows this even in the way that he opens his letter. You see in all of Paul's letters to all the other churches, except this one, Paul establishes and is very careful to establish his credentials by referring to his authority as an apostle. Now, look how Paul does this in all of his other letters. For example, we see in Romans 1:1, he starts off in that very first verse saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You get the idea. He also does this similarly in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Only in his letter to Philemon and to the church here at Philippi does Paul not feel the need to establish his authority, referring to his apostleship. He doesn't do it here in Philippians. Strikingly, it's absent. And the reason I would suggest to you, really there are two, one of them I'll get to in just a moment, but right now let me just suggest to you that Paul had this special closeness to him, to these believers in Philippi, that he didn't need to stress his authority of being an apostle like he does in all these other letters. Now, we see that he did have a particularly joy-filled relationship with them. This closeness to them is reflected in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it is made very clear. Paul is writing to the Corinthians there in the second letter to them, and he holds these believers in Philippi up as an example, specifically mentioning his joy-filled relationship with them. I'm going to show that passage to you in just a moment, but first let me tell you that when he is referring to the Macedonians here, those are the believers in Philippi, because Philippi is in Macedonia. That is the leading church. So what we read is he is writing about the Macedonians. These are the Philippians here in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. This is what it says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Well, Paul and the Philippian church enjoyed a very special joy-filled relationship with each other. And Paul holds them up as he writes about them and he speaks of this relationship. But joy among the Philippians themselves in their relationship with each other had developed a kink. Paul was made aware of a problem, a church struggle, really a fight, primarily between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. They're mentioned in chapter 4. But the whole church had divided in support of one or the other lady. This was not good. They were all lining up behind them. The church had been divided over whatever their issue was. Paul directly addresses that problem, like I said, in chapter 4 of Philippians, but nearly everything else that Paul writes in this letter sets the groundwork to help them settle their difference. Paul wants them to experience God's full joy. If they were allowing God's joy to flow through them, whatever was causing the rift between Euodia and Syntyche wouldn't have mattered. Look what James 4, verses 1 through 3 says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Can you see that if you were to experience more of God's joy in your own life, that there would be less strife and quarreling swirling around you? Well, let's launch into our study today of Philippians. Read with me the opening two verses of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's time, letters typically began with the name of the sender, followed by the name of the recipients, and then a very brief salutation. Often it was just one simple word, the word greetings. Well, that's what Paul does in all of his letters, although we have already seen that there are some differences with this letter. The opening words of the first century letters followed almost unfailingly the pattern of name to name, and then the Greek word for greetings, and that Greek word is charon. Charon is the Greek word that means greetings. Now, if we all lived during this period of time in the first century and I wrote a letter to this church, it would probably go something like, Jim, to the believers of living water, charon. Now, the reason I'm purposely using this Greek word here is for you to hear the sound of it. Charon. In just a moment, I want to show you how Paul does a little word play with this common way to open a letter with this word for greeting. He adjusts this word, charon, greeting, in a way that kind of sets the tone for his entire letter here. Now, from his opening words, Paul presents some unique characteristics that serve a purpose to this message. Remember, this letter is an attempt to elicit the fullness of joy from them as he is dealing with this problem of a great division in the church. Now, Paul did not use for himself the title that he used in a typical letter to the other churches. Remember, I was showing that to you a couple of moments ago. He avoids his authority and the mentioning of his authority as an apostle. That title of high authority. And he uncharacteristically leaves it out of this letter's opening. But, now get this, in naming those to whom he is writing this letter to, he adds titles to his readers that he does not add in any of his other letters. He leaves his title of authority off, but he adds the titles of authority which belong to some of those who were the recipients of this letter. He specifically mentions the titles of authority, overseers, and deacons. This is the only letter where we see Paul do this, and there's a reason why. Paul does not simply mention his and Timothy's names, but he includes a descriptive phrase. They are servants of Christ Jesus. Paul's word for servants, douloi, does not refer to hired household help, the most common type of slave in this Roman world at this time, but it was a term that was a life lived in greater subjection. He uses the word that most closely is translated slave, not servant, but slave. It has the unmistaken overtone of submission, of being completely owned by someone else. And by the way, four times in chapter 1, he refers to his bonds, including his being in bondage as a Roman prisoner without a trace of bitterness or complaint. He speaks of it. He treats his bondage as a blessing. We find no trace of despair. Instead, he displays joy. A look at the slave market of Paul's day shows more clearly what Paul meant when he refers to himself and Timothy as a slave of Jesus Christ. Number one, the slave was totally possessed by his master. That's what Paul meant. Number two, the slave existed for his master, and he had no other reason for existence. This is also true of what Paul wants to communicate here about himself. He existed only for Christ. Number three, the slave was at the master's disposal at any hour of the day. So it is that Paul wants to communicate about himself and Timothy. And number four, the slave was allowed no will and no ambition other than the will and ambition of the master. Would you agree with me that there is a great need today for men and women to become slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Just how far are you and I from being more like his slaves in terms of what Paul expresses here? You want to measure how you're doing in your spiritual life, your spiritual growth? Well, let's consider now all this as we account for these distinctive features in Paul's opening description of the Philippian church, particularly Paul's unique reference to the church's overseers and deacons, and his own description of himself and Timothy as slaves, but his non-mentioning of his authority as an apostle. Paul is providing an example of what he is about to ask them to do as one of the means for discovering God's full joy. He's modeling humility and a thinking more highly of others than himself, which he will specifically prescribe for them in chapter 2. Although Paul is God's apostle, set apart, called by him, Paul refuses to mention his high qualifications in this letter's opening. He prefers instead to emphasize his and Timothy's common role as slaves to Jesus Christ. But he's careful, on the other hand, to ascribe the leaders of the Philippian church their appropriate titles of dignity and authority. By constructing his greeting in this manner, he has, in a small way, showed concern not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. You see, he will address that directly in chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul is modeling that for us right in his opening greeting. From start to finish of this letter, we will see that it has been carefully crafted by Paul to have the Philippians live in God's full joy and to adopt this attitude of humble service to others, especially because of the church fight that was taking place between Euodia and Syntyche and those who had lined up behind them and were taking sides in this issue. Paul and Timothy, servants, actually slaves, of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Any healthy church is full of true saints. The Bible never uses the word saint to refer to a few people in the church who have achieved an unusual spiritual maturity. The word saint refers to those who have been sanctified, the holy ones. It simply means to be set apart, to be separated. Therefore, every believer who has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior is separated out from the world and set apart to live for God. Every true believer is a saint, a person set apart to God. And God takes us through a process of making us holy. He transforms us to look more and more like Jesus. A process that doesn't end until we leave this earth. We are the property of the Lord Jesus, set apart as his holy possession and his special use. J. Vernon McGee used to say it this way. I'm so tempted to try to mimic his voice. Every believer is a saint. The human family is divided into two groups, the saints and the ain'ts. Saints are believers in Christ. They are saints not because of their conduct, but because of their position in Christ. Saint means holy, set apart for God. Anything that is holy is separated for the use of God. Even the old pots and pans and the tabernacle were called holy vessels. And they were probably beaten and battered after 40 years in the wilderness. They may not have looked holy, but they were. Why? Because they had been set aside for the use of God. Now that should be the position of every child of God. We are set aside for the use of God. Now, friends, if you ain't a saint, then you are an ain't. The saints who Paul addresses here are in Christ Jesus. You know, there's so many different ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Someone will say, well, I'm a Christian. And they think they are simply because they were born in America. Or because they aren't Islamic. Or Jewish. Or have any other religious affiliation. So we've come up with extra ways to describe someone who actually lives in a vital union with Jesus Christ. Dedicating their life to please and serve Him. We use terms such as born again Christian to distinguish. We use the term evangelical believer. We even say strong Christian so that we can make that distinction from those who just simply use it as a label. But what Paul uses here is a very simple and accurate way of distinguishing a true believer. We don't really need to use all these extra terms. To distinguish ourselves from somebody who just merely names himself a Christian without any desire to follow him. What does Paul do? It is in Christ. The saints who are in Christ. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be in Christ. Anyone who has been to Bible college or seminary could dizzy your head trying to explain it by using such words as propitiation. Reconciliation. Redemption. These are all marvelous words and they're all Bible words, but none of them covers the entire spectrum of salvation as close as this simple prepositional phrase. In Christ. Being in Christ is to be in union with his entire gospel plan of the ages. We've been studying here the book of Revelation in the adult Sunday school class. And my goodness, just to see his kingdom plan come to fruition in the book of Revelation and to be in Christ is to be a full participant in with him in his whole kingdom plan. Every part of it. You're in alignment and full partnership with all that he's doing. Well, let me return now to the wording of Paul's greeting. Remember that word? Karen? Here Paul deviates from the standard letter opening of a first century letter, but it's not uncommon for Paul's letters. The way he words his greeting here is the same way he does in all but two of his letters that we have in Scripture. Paul does a little wordplay with a typical first century letter, how they open, by slightly altering the Greek word for greetings. And what's that word again? Charon. Thanks. Instead of saying charon, in a typical first century letter, we would be expecting to hear the word charon. Instead, Paul uses the word charis, which means grace. And then he adds the Jewish common greeting shalom, which means peace. What is grace? I love Dr. Ray Stedman's definition of grace. Just try to let this soak in for just a moment. Dr. Ray Stedman writes, "Grace is all God's wisdom and power. All of it constantly available to someone who is utterly undeserving. All the richness, might, and wisdom of the person of God continually available to us, even though we are constantly aware we don't deserve Him at all." That's grace. Wow, what a way to greet someone. It's much better than, "How you doing?" Can you imagine this kind of a blessing given to somebody as you're greeting? "May all the richness, might, and wisdom of the person of God continually be available to you right now, although both you and I are fully aware that we don't deserve any of it at all." Isn't that a lot better than, "How you doing?" You can say that when you say, "Grace." That's what you'd be doing. And that's what Paul was doing here. What a way to help someone start their day, huh? And the second part of Paul's greeting included that Hebrew element of shalom, which means peace. Note the order of the words: grace, then peace. Because it's significant. There could be no peace until the sinner has been saved by divine grace. Grace comes first, and then peace. If you're lacking in grace, you will lack peace. Any church that has internal struggles, and unfortunately, we probably have all known churches with a lot of fighting or little peace among their members. The reason they are that way is simply because they're short on grace. The same holds true for homes. Where grace is in control, there will be joy and no fighting. Where there is joy, the fighting stops. Grace means war is impossible. Peace means the war is over. Just as God makes Himself completely available to us, as undeserving as we are, when we make ourselves completely available to others, when we give 100% to those who are undeserving of our best attention, we give them grace. Showing the same kind of grace to others that God gives to us brings peace, brings joy. The way to bring peace to any of your troubled relationships is to bring grace. To offer the kind of grace that God offered you who doesn't deserve it. But we so often wait until the person we're mad at shows that they're more deserving of it. And then it's not grace. God calls us to give grace. Today we've looked at the first two verses of this letter. I hope that you will agree with me that the two verses, although they're just the opening, are far from just being formal and theologically bland. Paul has compressed the elements of a profound message that he will unpack as he progresses. He's provided a model of what it means to put the interests of others ahead of our own, and reminded us that we need to be more slave-like, having no ambition other than the will and ambition of our Master, Jesus Christ. He's reminded the Philippians of their status as saints, being set aside for God's use. And finally, he has touched on the rich topics of grace and peace. This opening foreshadows the primary themes of this letter, and it will continue in a more direct manner as we study it in the weeks to come. Instead of joining over and over in the whining about how bad things are in the life that surrounds us, let's make our lives to be messages that proclaim, hey, life is a wonderful gift, and being in Christ makes it all worthwhile. Amen. Let's pray.